Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Hey, online family, welcome back. I hope last week's message started something in your heart. Our current series, At the Movies, can only be experienced in person at one of our campuses. So during these 3 weeks, we're bringing back a series I did a number of years ago called Getting Over It. And maybe last week stirred something up. Maybe you're thinking, hey, this idea is nice for other people, Kyle, but you don't understand my story. You don't understand what's been done to me. And if that's where you are, I get it. I mean, some wounds run deeper than others, and some people have hurt us in ways that can feel unforgivable. But look, I really believe God wants you to be free from bitterness. I really believe he wants to give you the grace and strength to get past the hurt that's been holding you back. So we're going back to 2016 again. Yes, to that younger, less gray version of me. So grab some coffee, settle back in, and let's continue discovering together what it really means to get over it and find freedom that's waiting for us on the other side of forgiveness.
If you were here last week, I did need to make just a few clarifications from last weekend's sermon before I get going here this weekend. So clarification number one, it was the author who said one should talk to their clothes when cleaning out one's closet. My wife does not currently, nor has she ever, talk to her clothes, and any insinuation otherwise was accidental and entirely inaccurate. Also, by way of clarification, turns out I do have a few items in my closet that spark joy. I was surprised by this. Like V-neck t-shirts is mentioned, no surprise there for me, but also the flex jeans from American Eagle. These, if you haven't seen these things are life-changing. It's all I wear. I love flex jeans. I was so excited when I first discovered them, and I mentioned this to my wife, and she pulled on them. She's like, oh, those are stretch pants. I'm like, no, they're not. They're flex jeans. And apparently, you ladies have had these types of fabrics for a long time and have chosen not to share them with us. At first I was a little resentful and bitter, but I'm getting over it. I'm letting it go. I'm putting this into practice, so I'm moving on. And so last week we did use that as kind of a controlling metaphor for the series, this idea of cleaning out our closet, of going through, identifying some things that we've held on to for too long that rob us of joy, that keep us from experiencing the good things. And we talked about how we can get rid of the bitterness, the rage, the anger, and replace that with grace and replace that with forgiveness. And the Bible talks to us a great deal about this subject. And I guess I want to be really clear that we are talking about this on a different level than just getting along, right? Like this is not a Dr. Phil appeal where we're all just discussing relationship principles so that we can get along with each other. Instead, we are making this appeal from the cross of Christ that Jesus died because this was important to him, that we be made right with God, but that we also be made right with each other. And so as a church, we want to be about that. We want to be about reconciling people to God and then being reconciled to one another. And the scripture we looked at last week and we'll continue to look at in the series is from Ephesians 4, where Paul says, in your anger, do not sin, literally translated, be angry, but sin not. There is an appropriate place for anger. James says that you be slow to anger. We read about the righteous indignation or the righteous anger of God. There are certain things that should cause us to be angry, but in our anger, we don't sin. And we want to handle our anger in a way that honors God. We want to resolve it in a way that is redemptive. And so Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. And then he gives us this guideline, this guardrail, and don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, you don't want to just let it simmer. You don't want to ignore it. You don't want to just rehash it, replay it. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. That anger, as much as any emotion, is an opportunity for the enemy to have access. Anger is the open door that gives the enemy access to every room in your heart. So if we don't deal with our anger in the right way, then the enemy knows that it is a foothold. It is a staging ground. It is a place for him to set up camp. And he knows that through this emotion of anger that he can have access to destruction in our physical life, our relationships, our spiritual life. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This idea that the Holy Spirit is what works within the life of a believer to bring out the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In so many ways, these things are opposite to what anger would want to produce in our life. And so we don't give the devil a piece of the property. We don't give him space to plant seeds of bitterness and resentment and anger in our lives. If we do, that grows. Those weeds grow and begin to choke out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we don't give the enemy a foothold, and we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who's at work within us. And so Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger. This word rage and anger is literally this idea of white hot temper. It's a white hot anger. It's explosive. And bitterness is something that simmers. You look fine to everybody else, but then it just boils over randomly. Or it just seeps out passive aggressively onto the people around you. You got to get rid of that and get rid of brawling and slander along with every form of malice. He says in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another and forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, look, you read this, it's beautiful. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It's a lovely concept. It's the type of thing that you might see on Pinterest and decide to stencil onto reclaimed wood and hang on a wall in your home. That's how nice it is. But this statement here is nice in the general sense. It's when you get specific with it that things get messy and things get uncomfortable, right? It's when you start to attach names and stories to this verse that you think, well, that surely doesn't apply to me. There must be some exceptions because of what was done to me. I mean, is it really meant to apply to your ex who bitterly tries to make your life miserable? Is it really meant to apply to the cruel coworker who's not just unkind and in a bad mood on occasion, but is cruel? Are you really meant to be forgiving and gracious to a drunk driver, to an abusive relative, to a nasty neighbor, to a friend that betrayed you, releasing resentment and embracing forgiveness? It becomes more difficult when you move it from general to specific. And so that's what we're going to do here in the next few minutes. So Paul tells us in Ephesians, kind of this broad, beautiful idea that we are to get rid of these things and we're to be kind and compassionate to one another. The question is, did Paul have to live this out in his life? Because look, it's one thing for someone to say that to us who hasn't experienced the hardships, who hasn't been hurt the way that you've been hurt. So, I mean, did Paul really know what he was talking about? Was he forced to live this out in his life? And there's a lot we could talk about that Paul endured, a lot that he went through. But I want us to look at one specific example in 2 Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy about some hurts that he's experienced. So in the New Testament, there are a number of books that were written by Paul to churches. So, for example, from Ephesians, that was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He wrote that book to a community of believers, and we call that Ephesians, written to the church in Ephesus. There are some books in the New Testament that are letters Paul wrote to specific church leaders. So, example of that would be 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, here's kind of what's interesting for us as we put the pieces together, is Ephesians chapter 4 was written to the church in Ephesus. The church leader in Ephesus was Timothy, right? So when you take the book of Ephesians and you put it together with 2 Timothy, it gives you a little broader understanding of what Paul is talking about. It also allows us to see what Paul says broadly to the church in Ephesians 4 and then watch as he applies it personally to his own life as he writes a more personal letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this guy who had caused him some pain. His name is Alexander. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail about what Alexander did to him. It just simply says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Well, what'd he do, Paul? Well, he doesn't say. And maybe your translation says he did great evil against me. It was significant, but Paul doesn't get caught up in recounting and complaining everything that was done to him. But here's one of the things Paul teaches us early on in getting over it is that you have to acknowledge your hurt. You cannot forgive what you refuse to acknowledge. You have to acknowledge the hurt that has been done to you. But I want to be clear on this. Make sure that the hurt that's been done to you is significant enough to warrant forgiveness, right? Like, don't feel good about saying, I forgive someone when you should never have been offended in the first place. I just discovered that a lot of people who carry around anger and bitterness have let things pile up and have made things about them that were really never about them. Like, someone's going through a difficult time or someone made some decision that they didn't like and they made it about them. They got offended. It wasn't ever about them to begin with. And so we can sometimes make things that aren't significant pretty significant. And what that situation doesn't need for you to be forgiving. You shouldn't have been hurt. Instead, you need to learn to, well, get over it. You need to learn oftentimes to have a sense of humor, to get a little perspective, to understand that it's not about you, and you have to let some things go. Otherwise, you will continually be offended, and those offenses will just mount up. My fifth grade son is playing basketball in a league where the teams are named after college teams. So when he found out that he was going to be on a team that was named after a college program, he's pretty excited about that, right? I mean, what was the name going to be? Would it be the Spartans or the Trojans or the Bears, the Lions? Turns out he ended up on a team called, this is 100% true, called the Banana Slugs. Yeah, that was his team name, the Banana Slugs. Wasn't real excited about that, and I immediately did some research. Turns out the banana slug is a yellow slimy mollusk. Yeah, that's it. There's not really, like, it doesn't have some secret weapon or vicious teeth or deadly poison that, no, it's just this yellow slimy, very slow mollusk. In my research, I also found out that it was the unofficial mascot for the UC Santa Cruz co-ed teams. So it is technically qualify. In 2009, Time Magazine published an article. The article was called The Top 10 Worst Team Names of All Time. Number one on their list, narrowly beating out the Long Beach State Dirtbags, which is real, was the Banana Slugs. So when you're telling your son, 11-year-old son, hey buddy, guess what team you're on? You know, there's a lot of anticipation, excitement, and you're on the Banana Slugs, and it feels like another, you know, it's a cruel joke, and so he wasn't excited about that. No player wants to hear it from the stands, let's go Slugs. You know, it just doesn't, or I say banana, you say slugs. It doesn't rally victory. It doesn't have that impact, and you know, the teams get announced at the beginning of the game. There's a spotlight, and the announcer says, and now your Banana Slugs, and it, you feel like it's not fair. Like, you feel like the team, like yesterday, they played a team called the Spartans. I mean, it was literally the Spartan Warriors against the Banana Slugs. And it's hard not to be bitter. It's hard not to feel like they've got some sort of psychological advantage before the competition even begins, right? And so he wasn't very excited about this. And as I was talking to him about it and trying to help him get a little perspective, I was reminded of the little league team I played on when I was about his age. Here's a picture. I played for this team called, if you can't see this, the name of my team was Snodgrass. Snodgrass Bug and Body. It was a business in town that specialized in body shop that specialized in VW bugs. Snodgrass Bug and Body. And I remember very well my dad telling me, hey son, guess what team you're on? You're on Snodgrass. And I was upset about that. I had tears in my eyes. I didn't want to spend the entire season telling people I'm on Snodgrass. And I didn't want to do that. My dad saw how I reacted to it, and he started laughing, and my mom started laughing as well. And after a few minutes, I had to admit it was pretty funny. We had more fun making up cheers that season for Snodgrass Bug and Body than I did playing baseball. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was learning not to be easily offended, right? like not to let things get, like that gets me. You don't let something like that ruin your season or even ruin your day. I didn't need my parents to come along and say, oh, buddy, I am so sorry. I know how excited you were to be on a team that had a great team and didn't work out for you. And I know that hurts. I didn't need that, right? I didn't need my parents to come alongside of me and try to make it right or put me on a different team with a name that I could be proud of. I just needed to get over it because sometimes that's what happens in life. You end up playing for the banana slugs. That's the way it goes, right? And a lot of us, a lot of angry people never really learn to do that. And as a result, they've let all kinds of things become significant that shouldn't have become significant. They let all kinds of things get the best of them and they made it about them. That wasn't about me. It's not about my son. You can't be offended. You can't be bothered by such things. Those things aren't about you. And sometimes you just need to get over it. Don't say, oh, I'm going to forgive this person when you never should have been offended to begin with. The Bible says in Proverbs 19, verse 11, it is to your glory to overlook an offense. And part of being a gracious person is that you understand this, that you understand that we are often called to let it go. To overlook an offense. Frankly, I am amazed at the things that can offend people. Even within the church, the things that can get people upset and worked up that I never would have even considered. And yet somehow it became about them and they're upset. And the Bible says, hey, look, don't be so easily offended. It's to your glory to overlook an offense, that nothing will rob your joy more quickly or chip away at your relationships more quickly or alienate people more quickly than being overly sensitive and easily offended. And yet Paul makes it clear that sometimes we get hurt in significant ways. And so I find myself kind of frustrated on two extremes. I find myself frustrated when people are easily offended over something that should not have offended them, and I can be that way as well. Or I find myself frustrated because someone was hurt in significant ways and no one has ever acknowledged it, and they've never acknowledged it. They just tried to pretend like it didn't happen. Meanwhile, that wound continued to get infected and spread. Meanwhile, what happened to them so long ago continues to affect and impact their relationships now and will continue to impact their relationships in the future. And so Paul says, look, I was hurt, I'll be honest. It was significant harm that was done to me. And there's no use in pretending that something someone did or something that someone said didn't hurt you when it did hurt you. And I can just be amazed sometimes at the severity of wounds that are not acknowledged and therefore never have a chance to heal. If you trip on the way out of church in the parking lot and you get a few scratches, hey, you know what? It's okay. Get up, brush yourself off. You're going to feel better in no time. But if you trip and you fall in the parking lot and you get run over and there's, you know, compound fractures and there's a head wound, then this is the time to call 911. Like, this is when you want to ask for help. But pretending like it's not a big deal, if you try to brush it off, you're like, it's okay. It's not okay, right? And unless you get some help, unless you acknowledge the wound that has been caused, it's only gonna make things worse. And for many of you, you were hurt in some significant way, and you've tried to take the high road by pretending like it didn't happen. But as a result, it's never had a chance to heal. And the wound got infected. And the infection spread. And if you have been abused and victimized, if you have been betrayed, then pretending like that it didn't happen, keeping those things a secret, keeps those wounds from healing. If you don't acknowledge it, you can't forgive it. So Paul begins by acknowledging it. He goes on, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord, look, he releases it. The Lord will judge him for what he has done. And so here's what he does next, is that he shows us to kind of get over some things. We have to release my right to get even. He releases it to God. God's going to take care of this. But more than that, he releases his right to even the score. Look, there's something within us that thinks, I'll get over it when I get even. When I make them feel the way they've made me feel, then I'll forgive them. Well, that's not forgiveness, right? That's revenge. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. And when we insist on hanging onto it ourselves and evening the score ourselves. What are we doing? We're putting ourselves in God's seat and instead of letting God be God. And so Paul has been hurt in a significant way, but what's he do in the next breath after acknowledging it? He releases it to God and God's justice. I'm gonna let God take care of this one. And we talked about that last week, that look, when that DVR in your brain pushes play on the episode of what was done to you, you gotta push stop. And you gotta say, God, you know what? I've already watched this, I don't need to watch it again. God, I've already thought through everything, I don't need to keep thinking through it. I'm gonna release this to you to deal with. That weight is too heavy for me to carry, and I'm not gonna let what that person did to me then continue to wear me down. Instead, I release it to you. Now look, obviously, if a crime was committed, it doesn't mean you don't report it. The person may need to be held legally accountable, especially in the case of abuse. There might be future potential victims that need to be protected. In fact, if you look at the context of this passage, it seems that this, in fact, was Paul's motivation for even telling Timothy about these things. Look what Paul says to Timothy. Remember, it's kind of his son in the faith. Paul says, verse 15, be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. Timothy, look, this guy did me a lot of harm. You need to watch out for him. So Paul acknowledges what was done. He releases it to God, but then he sets up some guardrails. He sets up some boundaries. He doesn't just move forward as if this guy didn't do anything. Instead, he understands that going forward, there needs to be some guardrails. There needs to be some boundaries. And he warns Timothy about what Alexander the coppersmith had done. Verse 16, Paul goes on to give another example of how he had been hurt. And here's what he says. He says, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me and everyone abandoned me. So Paul is talking here likely about a trial. He stood in front of the Roman authority. You have to remember at this time, Nero was Roman emperor, doing everything he could to destroy the church, put an end to Christianity. So Paul's making a reference to this trial where literally his life is on the line. And in that moment, nobody shows. So this church that he had poured himself into, these people that he had loved and served, nobody makes an appearance. He needs somebody to lean on. Nobody's there to support him. Some of you know what that's like. Because someone you counted on let you down. And you thought you could trust someone and they betrayed you. And you gave them your heart and they returned it back to you in a lot of little pieces. This is a different kind of hurt. You get the sense that Paul wasn't especially close to Alexander the coppersmith, right? But he was close to these people, and the hurt is different when it's done by someone you trusted, when it's done by someone you cared for. And more often than not, the deeper and more intimate the relationship, the deeper and more devastating the hurt can be. Because I'm in the position I am, sometimes I have people that I don't know at all say some pretty ugly things about me. So sometimes it's on a blog post on the internet, or sometimes it's in, you know, a book review, or maybe a letter, an email that gets sent to me. I've learned that the people who love me and do know me are the people who get upset by that. I don't read them very often, and it doesn't bother me too much because I don't really know the person. But you know, when somebody who knows me and loves me reads it, then they get offended for me. It's kind of the nature of second offense. But you know, if I don't know them, if they don't know me, then insults or, you know, an insinuation or a false accusation, it tends not to be too hurtful. Like, I don't lose a lot of sleep over it. But a few years ago, I received a letter from someone who didn't like me much, probably still doesn't. But they sent it to me, and then they copied it to Dave and to the elders, which is really thoughtful. And most of it wouldn't be appropriate to read in church, although you would enjoy it, but I can't. It wouldn't be appropriate. I do think I can read a little bit of it, though. So here's just a section of the letter. I didn't like your sermon Saturday. It was depressing and bored me. You made light of things that shouldn't have been funny, and it seems like you were cockier than usual. And after your flip comment about the cat, it was made clear to me that you are a jerk. You are not a sensitive, compassionate, humble preacher, but a jerk. You will never come close to Dave Stone. And frankly, we hope you don't last that much longer here anyway. Your clothes never fit you right, and everyone knows the only reason you wear black all the time is so you won't look overweight. I don't think we even want to come back and listen to one of your sermons, Kyle. We will try very hard to only come to Dave's sermons. Well, first of all, the camera adds 10 pounds, okay? I'm just balancing it out. You know, the first thing I do when I receive a letter like that, I assume, by the way, that you're not applauding in agreement of everything that was said. Like, it's true. What she said was true. The first thing I do when I receive a letter like that is when I see it's going to go poorly, is I like to stop and see who it's from, because this makes all the difference, right? Like, depending on who this letter is from is going to make all the difference in how I read the rest of it. Like, if I look at the bottom of this letter and it says, from your wife, that is going to be bad. It's going to be devastating to read these things. If it says, from mom and dad, it's going to be hurtful. If it says, from Bob Russell, the former senior pastor of this church, a preaching hero of mine, if it's from Bob, it's going to be very upsetting to me, right? The person who's saying it, it makes all the difference. Because the people that we are close to, the people we hold in high regard, have a lot of opportunity to cause hurt to us. In this case, and the reason I can share it with you is that it was anonymous. The letter was dropped off at the church. It was typed up completely clean, no fingerprints or DNA evidence at all. Just kind of this lingering scent of a bitter and angry person who loves cats more than people. That's really the only thing we had to go on. But that letter, look, didn't ruin my day. I went home, kissed my wife, slept fine. Why? Because I didn't know who it was from. That person doesn't know me. It's the people who are closest to us that have the most power to hurt us. Now, are there exceptions to that? Yeah, right. I mean, I get it that there are some of you, you had someone come into your life just long enough to commit an offense that was so egregious that it left a huge wound. I know that happens, but more often than not, it is someone we trusted. And they have the most potential to hurt us. And oftentimes when people we don't know kind of lash out at us, it's not me. It's not you. It's that there's somebody else in their life that has hurt them, and they're angry about it, and yet they don't know how to resolve it, and it's just simmered, and now it just boils over and it spills out. So Paul cared for it, and he loved the people. He sacrificed for them. Verse 16, he says, though everyone condemned me, but here's what Paul does. Next, he says, may it not be counted against them. So he, as an example one with Alexander the coppersmith, so we see here, he immediately releases it. This prayer says, may it not be held against them. And so here's the challenge for us as we get over it, is that we pray for the person who hurt us. We saw this with Stephen in Acts 7. Jesus models this for us from the cross. Jesus taught us, Luke chapter 6, do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who hurt you. He goes on in that section to say, look, it's not that big of a deal to bless someone who blesses you and be kind to someone who's kind to you. Anybody can do that. But if you're a follower of me, then this is it. This is how we are called to live. Now, for some of you, when you read that and you start to attach the name and the face to it, this doesn't just feel counterintuitive. It feels impossible. Wait, you mean I am supposed to do good to somebody who hates me? You mean that I'm supposed to bless someone who curses me and pray for those who hurt me? And yet, there is such significant power in this when it comes to getting over it. And I know that it's hard, but you can do it. And I want to challenge you to do it this week, to begin just praying for somebody who has hurt you. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Ruby Bridges. If her name sounds familiar, Ruby Bridges was the six-year-old girl in 1960 who became the first African-American to attend an all-white school. So you may remember the Norman Rockwell painting, or it might look familiar to you, titled The Problem That We All Live With, and it depicted Ruby Bridges being escorted into her school in Louisiana. She was selected as one of four first graders to integrate two elementary schools. But she was sent to one elementary school to integrate it all by herself as a six-year-old, William France Public School in Louisiana. And on her first day, several hundred protesters gathered outside, and she remembers seeing someone carry a black doll in a coffin, and she was spit on, and she was cursed at, and her life was threatened, and she had nightmares, and she would wake her mom up at night and tell her about the nightmares, and her mom would ask her if she said her prayers, and Ruby writes in her book, Through My Eyes, she says, somehow, it always worked. Kneeling at the side of my bed and talking to the Lord made everything okay. She writes, my mother and our pastor always said, you have to pray for your enemies and people who do you wrong, so that's what I did. Dr. Robert Coles documents some of her prayers in the children's book, The Story of Ruby Bridges, and he watched her go to school and didn't understand how she could cope with everything that was going on, and didn't understand why she didn't have more symptoms after he met with her. She didn't seem to be angry or bitter or depressed. One school morning, Ruby's teacher watched Ruby stop in front of the angry mob that was cursing her and yelling at her, and Ruby's teacher saw Ruby's lips moving, and she told Dr. Coles about this, and when he met with Ruby, he asked her, you know, what she was saying to the crowd. And Ruby said, I wasn't talking to them. I was praying for them. And Dr. Coles points out that her parents, Ruby's parents, could not read or write, but they taught her to obey the Bible and do what Jesus said to do. And the Bible says, you pray for your enemies. And so that's what she did. And that's what you need to do. I know that there's something within many of you right now that just won't even consider that. It's what Jesus did for you. So Paul briefly shares with Timothy how he was wronged and how he was hurt, but then here's how he ends that section of the letter. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear, and he rescued me from certain death. Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. I love that. So he starts off the section saying, yeah, here's how I was hurt. Here's some significant harm that was done to me. And he ends it by worshiping God and recognizing that God was standing with him. And that's another thing that I would add here as we get over it, is that you remember God is standing with you. I love how Paul acknowledges it. He recognizes that people let him down, right? That people that he counted on didn't come through, that people he needed abandoned him. But God gave him what he needed. And some of you get this because when you were the most hurt and you were the most betrayed and you were the most abandoned, God was the most present. And he stood with you. Nobody else did. He was there. And he gave you strength and you learned to depend on him in a way that you never even knew was possible. And some of you are in the middle of it now. Like the wound is fresh. I'm telling you, he is there, and you can lean on him. I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what's been done to you, but I know God will stand with you in your pain. You don't think he knows what it's like? Please. You don't think he knows what it's like to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be abandoned, to be beaten, to be falsely accused, to be betrayed by friends that you trust? You don't think he knows what that's like? He was betrayed with a kiss. He knows what it's like. And so the Bible says in Hebrews that we can approach him, the throne of grace, with confidence, knowing that we're going to find help when we really need it. So Paul says, look, this hurt and this was hard, but God was with me and God gave me strength. And one day he's going to bring me into his heavenly home. And so that's what I would pray could happen here, right? That you could have perhaps come in here carrying some pretty heavy weights. And there is some significant bitterness and anger in your hearts that maybe you've brought with you here. My prayer would be that in these next few minutes, you could release that, and you'll probably have to do it again tomorrow, but you release that and you worship. You recognize the strength that God offers you in the presence of himself that he gives you, and you lean into that. So that's how we want to end. Not by pretending like something didn't happen that did, not by diminishing the hurt that we've experienced, but by acknowledging it, surrendering it to God, and finding strength in his presence. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you first that you don't just talk about this in the general way, but that you demonstrated this and to the ultimate degree when you, God, who had no sin, you took our sin upon yourself, and even while our sin was nailing you to the cross, you were breathing words of forgiveness and grace, and you offer that to us now. So God, would you help us to have our eyes opened and our hearts softened to the reality of what you have done for us so that we can draw from that in order to have it to give to someone else. God, I know I'm talking to some folks in this room who've got some significant wounds and they're infected and they don't know how to deal with them. God, I pray that your grace would heal, that your grace would clean that all out, and that your grace would allow a new beginning and a fresh start so that what happened maybe a long time ago or maybe last week, that what happened then won't continue to define who they are going forward. So God, would you let us just experience your grace in our life and find freedom that is in you alone, Jesus. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.